to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We'll read from there. I'm so thankful to Ken and to this church for this opportunity. I realize, as he said, we've kind of had some scheduling issues, and maybe that was just the Lord's providential way of trying to spare y'all. And through your persistence, you're going to get what you deserve. So I don't feel sorry for you even a little bit. You know, it's also not lost on me that this is a holiday weekend. And I was listening to some of Kent's song choices, and he's talking about that anchor. And I had a brother sitting right in front of me with a Navy jacket on. And made me think of my grandfather, who is a Navy man himself. And then you talk about faith is the victory and conquering these lands. And I was like, okay, we're going down that path. And I was thinking about that even as I knew what we're going to be talking about, this together in Christ. And thanks to Jesus, we're together. And we're really going to be focused a lot on unity and fellowship. But lots of visual pictures. One of our themes at camp this year was about this kind of band of brothers. And we're in this battle together. And when you think about the camaraderie, the level of trust that you've got to have with a fellow brother in arms to basically put your life in his hands, that if that guy's going to guard your six and you're going to guard his, that, you know, that is a, that, that forms a bond to be in the trenches together and fighting together. And that's a figure that scripture itself borrows from, that we are soldiers and that we are in this together and we have Jesus as our champion. And really, the whole theme of this weekend is going to be, brethren, we're not going to gain that victory. First of all, if we don't cling to Christ, and we're not going to gain that victory. We're not going to finish the course and conquer if we don't stick together. And so really the summarization of this entire weekend, that's what I mean by together in Christ. And we're going to look at the Christ part of it at times, but we're going to focus a whole lot on that together part that we're supposed to be. So I'm so thankful to be here with you guys the next couple days. I've loaded both barrels as much as I possibly can, and I'm going to try to come rattle your spiritual cage as much as the Lord chooses to work through me. And I hope at the end of this that it'll improve our relationship with God. I hope it'll improve your relationship with your spouse. I hope it'll improve your relationship with your children. I hope it improves this church's relationship with one another as the body of Christ. And that it'll cause all of us to just long for our heavenly existence even more. So let me start with a little bit of a left turn. I promise we're going to get somewhere, but you got to just stick with me. Tonight's going to be a little bit more topical than the rest of the week when we'll actually dive into some passages. But I want to start kind of with a theological softball about the fact that we have a God that is plural. And just so you know, if you have any questions about any of that, about how God can be one in three at the same time, beyond what I'm about to say, I want you to know you can go to Brother Kent and he will answer every question you may have about that subject at the conclusion of this lesson. No problem there. Softball for you. But just think about multiple passages. Think about ones that talk about in Psalm 110 that the Lord said to my Lord. Think about when Isaiah is commissioned in Isaiah 6 where the Lord says, who will go for us? Think about when God is having that conversation about what he's going to reveal to Abraham, and scripture says, let us go down. And then I've asked you to open to Genesis chapter 1 that starts out with, in the beginning, God created. And if you know the word God, there is the word Elohim, which is by itself, its nature, it is a plural word. And you go down a little bit further to verse 26, it says, God said, let us make man in our image. And I've just wondered so many times, what did the ancient Israelites think about that? How did they understand that plurality? And obviously, I believe it is an early glimpse at the triune nature of God. We believe in God the Father. We believe in God the Son. And we believe in God the Holy Spirit. We believe that there's one essence of being God, but within that one essence, you see three persons or three manifestations there. And it's a fascinating thought that I don't have the time or even the wisdom to fully articulate. Kent does. I'll leave that to him. My point in bringing that up is that even with God, and we think about who and what God is, you see three working together. And all three of the Godhood are active in our creation and in our redemption. Scripture shows that God the Father sends the Son to take on flesh. God coming in flesh. What a crazy, amazing thought. Coming to dwell amongst us. And then God the Holy Spirit is sent to inspire authors and record God's history. And then in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit, we're told, is given as a down payment. That we're supposed to be a temple where the Holy Spirit can dwell and dwell in our hearts. That's where God wants to be, is take up residence inside of us. That is some thoughts that maybe we just rush past or we ignore or we're scared of because they're a little bit deep. But they are mind-blowing that all parts of the God want to be involved and take up residence in our hearts and in our lives. And I do not want this thought to escape us. That God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God wants a relationship with His creation. Don't confuse that with God needing us, but God wants to have a relationship with us. And even more mind-blowing is the fact that He created us with the free will to choose whether we want to love Him back or not. That the Scripture seems to paint this picture that God loved us even before we knew Him or loved Him. God loves us first and yet still gives us the choice whether we want to reciprocate that love or that relationship. What a risk. And when you go even deeper than that, what did a relationship with us cost the Godhead? The death of Jesus, the Son of God on the cross. And Scripture reveals that God already knew it was going to cost that before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, which we'll look at more Sunday morning, talks about this plan that God had before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 and verse 8 speaks of Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That as far as God's mind goes, even at the very beginning, before time was even started or creation happened, God already knew that Jesus was the Lamb slain. The plan goes all the way back. God knew we would sin, and He knew what it would cost Him in Jesus Christ coming in the flesh and dying, and still God creates us. And you know what His desire all along was and why He created us? As Leviticus 26 and verse 12 says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. The whole design of this series, there are some things in Scripture that are just so simple and yet so profound at the same time. And I realize I've not articulated really anything new to us tonight, but do we lose our wow factor to this sometimes? That God, who is a being that we can't even comprehend, that we are cockroaches and bugs, that's not even a far enough comparison. And He wants a relationship with us and was willing to die in order to have that relationship. And I want to explore with you a little bit more what happens here in Genesis chapter 2. And really the title of tonight's lesson is that relationships are the key to understanding God. And I'm going to try to articulate a little bit more as we go on. But that is the true title, is that relationships are the key to understanding God. I want you to think about when you put all this together. When you look at the garden, I'm kind of summarizing Genesis 1 and 2 in my mind. You see God working together with Adam in naming the animals in Genesis 2 and verse 19. That God gives Adam that right to do that, and they work together and form language, I think, through the naming of those animals. And then we see God visiting Adam and Eve in chapter 3 and verse 8 in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And I'll tell you, this garden picture of God walking and talking in relationship with man, Revelation 22 sounds a whole lot similar to that to me. That it's almost like bookends of Scripture of God walking and talking with man, and the final picture of Scripture is another garden scene where God is saying, I'm coming quickly and I'll dwell amongst you. And the point of this is that the nature of God and all of this is inherently relational. that God and His, even Godhead working amongst themselves, there is relationship there. And since we've been created in God's image, it makes sense that we would relate, work in relationships with God and with each other. We're in a relationship with God. We're also in a relationship with our fellow creatures. And I'm suggesting tonight that we were made, we were designed for a relationship with God and with other people. For example, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God creates man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And I want you to notice from Scripture, and we're going to talk more about this later in the week, but I want you to notice in Genesis 2 and verse 18, it's God who first sees and first says that it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And so God forms from man's rib, Eve, and He puts the two of them together, and the two of them embark on a relationship that it's so close, we're told in Genesis 1 and verse 24, that they become or ought to become one flesh. And I don't think that's just about the sexual relationship. I think it goes deeper than that. That it is a powerful relationship where two become one in purpose and unity and plan. And Eve, do not lose this, is created as Adam's helper and partner or companion there, who's going to join him in working in the garden. The word helper indicates that like Adam, she's going to have a part in tending and working there. To be a helper means to be part of the work. Someone who's not working is not a helper, right, ladies? Just because your husband's in the room does not mean that he's helping you, right? Just because kids are in the room doesn't mean that they're necessarily helping. In order to be a helper or a partner means that you're working together in this relationship. And God says in Genesis 2 and verse 18 that it's not good for man to be alone. He needs this helper. Now I believe, and I firmly believe, and I realize in the context here that Genesis 2 and 18... it's talking about how man and woman will work together and complete one another with all their differences and all their similarities. But I wonder, and I want to actually go beyond wondering, I want to suggest to you that I believe there is a broader sense here, or broader principle. I don't believe that it's good for any of us to be alone. In fact, I think the entirety of Scripture speaks to the fact that we were designed and made for relationships. That it was never in God's mind or plan the idea of any of His people being a lone wolf or somewhere off by themselves. That we were designed for community. That we were designed for relationships. Let me just think about that through looking at different time periods of Scripture and God's interaction with man through the three periods. Think about the patriarchal phase, where God is working with man through heads of households, families. And the powerful pictures, the foreshadowings of Christ, of Abraham, a father, being willing to offer his only son. Jacob mourning the loss of his favored son, Joseph. Joseph's reunion with his brothers. The patriarchal phase, family, togetherness, relationships, God working through these families and heads of households. And we transition from that to the Mosaic period, where God now engages man through a covenant relationship with Israel, with the tribes of Israel. And over during this time frame, God starts referring to them as my people. It's a relationship, a covenant relationship, signed and sealed and delivered in blood, God having this relationship through this Mosaic time period. And that leads us up to the Christian age, where God now interacts and engages man through the church, the local church, a community of believers described as the household of God, the family of God. Jesus is described as the head of a body. Jesus is called our brother. God is described as our Father. Why did the Holy Spirit choose that terminology? To try to grab a hold of our brains and paint various pictures and minds of seeing God the Father, Jesus the Son. All of this is about relationships. And I don't think we can truly understand and appreciate our relationship with God apart from this concept of relationships. Consider this. I'm going to put it all up here at once and we'll go through all of it. But Scripture paints a picture of all this, that if our marriage is in disarray, then so is our relationship with God. 1 Peter 3 and 7, talking about that, if husbands don't dwell with their wives in an understanding way, what's the consequence? Your prayers are hindered. If that relationship, my connection to my wife, is not what it's supposed to be, it affects my connection to God. If we don't love our brother, our relationship with God is compromised. 1 John 4 and verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. You can't love God or claim to love God and hate your brother. If we don't love our neighbor, we don't understand God. Isn't that what the parable of the Good Samaritan was all about? What are the two greatest and foremost commands? Love God, and the second is like unto it what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two hang all the law and the prophets. And at the end of that Good Samaritan about who is my neighbor and who am I responsible for, basically I think the answer is anybody you have the ability to help. If we don't bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, listen to it, then we don't fulfill the law of Christ. You see a pattern in any of this? What I'm suggesting to you tonight, and what the kind of the base of all of this is, Christianity is as much about our relationships with each other as it is our relationship with God Himself. Think of the picture that Matthew 25 paints. And that parable there about where people get separated, whether you're a sheep or a goat, where you spend eternity is based on whether you've seen and served other people, the least of these. Think about that. That's the reason for the title, that I believe relationships are the key to our understanding God. And so that's kind of whetting your appetite for where we're going to head for the rest of the week. We're going to deal with a whole lot more with Ephesians 4 tomorrow night. I want to just kind of leave you with something, because the theme of this and the title of the whole thing is Together in Christ. And what makes all of these relationships possible is God going first and the offering of Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about another relationship. The concept that Scripture gives us of being adopted by God. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and I want to look at verses 4 through 7 to close out tonight's message. Galatians chapter 4, and let's read together verses 4 through 7. Ian, do you mind reading that aloud for everybody? 4 through 7, yes, sir. Do you see relationships all throughout this section of Scripture? In the fullness of time to come, God sent forth His Son, relationship, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive, in verse 5, the adoption as sons. Does that not speak to a deep, emotional, connected relationship? Choosing to adopt, not necessarily natural born, but making the choice that I'm going to love this person and make them part of my family. God did that. That's why He sent Jesus, so He could adopt us as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son where? Into our hearts. He wants this to be an emotional, not just a mental connection to God, an emotional connection. And when we realize that we have this adoption by God, that we have this relationship with Jesus Christ, it causes us in our hearts to cry out what? Abba. Father. And now, because of that, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Let me just break this down a little bit more and compare this to what you know about adoption. If you know anything about this, adoption is expensive. I mean, crazy expensive. What did it cost God to adopt us? Peter said in 1 Peter 1 that you've been redeemed or purchased or bought back, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What did our adoption cost the Godhead? The blood of Jesus Christ. What is adoption about? It's about a changed legal status. From orphan to mine, to a relationship here. And you think about our adoption by God changes our legal status, and the key word of Scripture used is justified. That is a legal term that now we have been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been claimed. We have been declared righteous and just thanks to the blood of Jesus Christ. We have a changed legal status that now we can stand justified before Him. And all of this experience, When it really finally sinks in that God the Father, now through the blood of Jesus Christ and being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, He is really, not just generically, not just figuratively, He is truly your Father. And His Son died for you, and the Holy Spirit preserved all this so you could know all this. When that finally soaks in, it causes this to emotionally to cry out, Abba, Father. I belong. I have a home. I have a family. And in spiritual terms, it means I was in sin and I was lost and I was without hope. And now in Christ, I have a family. I have a father. I have Jesus as my elder brother. A brother of ours who travels to Palestine and Jerusalem various times shared a story with me one time about being in the airport. In Jerusalem, I think it's in Jerusalem is where the airport is. And he was in the gift shop. And a young boy was lost. You know, you could obviously tell this little guy, he needed to be connected to somebody else. And he was walking throughout there saying, Abba, Abba, Abba. And as he witnessed that young child searching for, and he goes, I've spiritualized that word way too long. I put it in a category of old and dusty and moth-filled and didn't realize the emotional connection that the Holy Spirit chose. I chose a word that would be used commonly. And I know we got to be super careful with that reverent line about our relationship with God. And there is this reverence and this connection. But God wants us to have a relationship where when we appreciate that now we're part of His family, that we would cry out just like that little boy searching for our Father, Abba. And because of all of this, this text points to the fact that we now have rights as heirs because we're no longer slaves, we're sons. And if you're sons, he says, then you're an heir through God. You're not a slave. You're an heir of all the blessings that are in Jesus Christ. And I think John tried to articulate and does articulate a whole lot better than I can. When he said in 1 John 3 and verse 1, depending on your translation, some translations start with the word behold or see. I mean, I think it should be behold with like 5 exclamation points that this is something to watch. This is something to, like, let this grab your attention. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Listen to it. That we should be called children of God. John is trying to say, Don't let this move past you. Behold the amazing display of love and affection on the Father's part that we even get to be called children of God. What an amazing thought that God loves us that much, that He came all the way down to us where we are and showered us with undeserved blessings and made us part of His family. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, He can wash us up and clean us up, and He makes us part of this huge family, and He is waiting and He's already prepared for us an eternal home. Praise God for that. And it's this relationship we have with God that makes our relationships with one another so special. Because brethren, we truly are together. Together we are God's family. And that's why after just meeting Christians for just a short time, you can feel connections to them that's closer than some of your own blood kin. That I can't at this moment in this sermon even look in this general direction because of bonds that have been formed at camp with this man and this man behind him, and it's just there is a bond and a connection there that brethren, until you get it, you're just not going to get it. And what I'm going to try to give you as best as I can, as much as the Lord has provided for me through His Word, is I'm going to try to light your fire about this togetherness that we have in Jesus Christ. And so I hope you'll join us tomorrow as we continue our thoughts on relationships and this togetherness in Christ. I want us to look very quickly at the last line of the song that Ken, I peeked ahead. What number was it again? 315? Is it, oh, why not tonight? I just want to make sure I'm getting it right, because that's the one I was looking at. I just want to point your attention. I imagine it'll be on the board, but I just want you to point your attention in your book to verse 3. The song's all about, like, not putting it off. And the last verse says, our blessed Lord refuses none who would to Him their souls unite. Believe, obey, the work is done. Be saved, oh, tonight. What this invitation song is encouraging to do is not put it off any longer, having a relationship with God that He wants so bad. He's not going to force it on you, but He sent His Son. And the picture of it, in fact, the way that Scripture words it is, when I, the Son of Man, am lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself. The motivating tool that God chose, instead of manipulation, intimidation, domination, the method God chose to make people want to love Him and choose Him in return was the picture of His Son being crucified on that cross. And this song is telling you, don't put it off, that He won't refuse anybody who is willing to come and unite their souls to Him. And I think what it means when it says, believe, obey, the work is done, I think that's talking about that Jesus has already died on the cross for us. We don't have to wait for God to do something. He's already done it in Jesus Christ. And that's why we can say today, right now, salvation is available through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're just willing to come, as together we stand and while we sing.